And our passage this evening then, as we continue in this series, The Night Before Calvary, is John 14, verses 12 to 17. And you've hardly gotten into this passage before two words kind of hit you in the face. They're in the middle of verse 12, greater works, greater works. Jesus is talking here about the ordinary Christian believer, whoever believes in me, as he puts it there. And he's saying then that the ordinary Christian believer does greater works. And I hope your response to that is not, ah, what a lovely thought, Dan. I hope your response is, what do you mean? Because in and of itself, of course, it doesn't make any sense, does it, what I just said? The ordinary Christian believer does greater works. More information is required. Jesus must have in mind some other works here that the ordinary Christian believer's works are greater than. And so we need to know what those other works that he has in mind are. We need an answer to the question, what is it that the believer's works surpass in greatness? As a matter of fact, there are two answers, one that's explicit in the text and one that's implicit in the text. And so notice with me, first of all, then, the believer's works are greater than those of the humbled Christ. The believer's works are greater than those of the humbled Christ. And this is verses 12 to 15. And this is the answer that's explicit in the text. Because look at what Jesus says in verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do. Now, I hope that as well as your coats and scarves, perhaps, you donned your thinking caps before you came out tonight. Because in this sermon, then, we need to be very precise and we need to get to the bottom of what exactly is being said throughout this passage. And the first thing we need to establish is what Jesus means by works here. And we discover what he means by being alert to the context. The context makes it clear that works, whatever they may be in other Bible passages, works here are things that reveal Christ and compel faith in him. Look at the verse just before our passage this evening, verse 11. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. So works are things that people see, and they then believe in Christ on account of those works that they've seen. Now, here's the question. On that definition of works, things that reveal Christ and compel faith in him, on that definition of works, were Christ's works successful? Were Christ's works effective? Did lots of people see the things Christ did and say, wow, I'm going to believe in him. I'm going to surrender my life to him. I'm going to devote the rest of my days to being his disciple. Surely we have to say no. By and large, people didn't perceive in his works who he was and put their faith in him. Some did, of course, but only a small minority. Most people didn't respond like that. Not because of any deficiency in the works themselves. The works were amazing. Off the scale amazing. But even so, no matter how epic and spectacular his works were, they didn't generally produce a believing response. He healed a man with a withered hand in the synagogue, and people left the building plotting how they might kill him. He cast out demons from poor, oppressed folk. And people said, he does that because he's in league with Beelzebub. He raised Lazarus from death. And people left the village of Bethany and went and grasped on him to the Pharisees. Believe on account of the works, Jesus says in verse 11. But that didn't usually happen. People didn't believe on account of Christ's works. At best, they were temporarily intrigued, but ultimately unchanged. At worst, they were provoked to outright hostility. And so there's a very real sense in which, please understand me here, in which Christ's works were unremarkable. Now, please don't misunderstand me. That's not me being skeptical and anti-supernatural. I believe in the miracles of Christ. You know I do. Viewed in and of themselves, Christ's works weren't unremarkable. They were highly remarkable. Breathtakingly stunning, in fact. But in terms of their effect on those who observed them, they were unremarkable. That's the point. And what Jesus is saying here is that the believer's works are going to be greater than his works because the believer's works will produce a believing response in people. People will see in the works of the ordinary Christian a revealing of Christ that compels faith in him. Now, this requires several points of further explanation, so let me take you through them. Point number one, that distinction between Christ's works and the believer's works isn't in fact as hard and fast as it first sounds. Because notice he continues in verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, and we'll come to that a bit later, this I will do. I will do. So actually, the believer's works are Christ's works, really. He's really the agent. He's really the one doing them. So that, as Don Carson puts it, the contrast in this passage is simply between the works of Jesus that he himself performed during the days of his flesh and the works that he performs through his disciples after his death and exaltation. That's really the contrast. So do you get that? In the last analysis, it's not really that the believer's works are greater than Christ's works. It's that Christ's works through the believer are greater than Christ's works while he was here on earth. Point number two. The reason for this has to do with the different phases of Christ's career. And this is where that word humbled comes in that I've used in the heading. It was in our opening hymn, actually, wasn't it? Humbled for a season, we sang of Christ. And that season then, that phase of Christ's career, it extended from his conception in Mary's womb to his ascension into heaven. That was the period of Christ's humiliation, of Christ's humbling. You know, I think that we often overlook the momentous significance of Christ's ascension. We view it perhaps as a bit of a footnote to his resurrection. It was just a logistical necessity, basically. He'd done what he needed to do, and so the ascension was his withdrawal from the scene, his relocation to heaven. But actually, it was far, far more than that. Christ was crowned that day of his ascension into heaven. And because of that coronation, everything he does from that moment is different from before. Everything he does from that moment is flooded with a new energy and authority and power. A few years ago, we were on holiday and we went out one evening on bikes. And Talitha was on a mountain bike with, I think, 18 gears. And we were going up and down hills and she was changing gear all the time. And yet, despite this, she was struggling to keep up with us. And it was only when we'd been going for quite a while that I realized what the problem was. She was only using one of the two gear levers on the bike. And so in terms of the three main cogs, her chain was fixed constantly on the biggest one. And all her frantic gear changing then was simply moving between gears 13 and 18. She was going up all these hills and was never in a lower gear than that. But once I realized and showed her how to use the full range of gears, boy, there was no stopping her then. It was like she'd had this huge load weighing her down and handicapping her, and she'd now had it released, and she just powered through the rest of the bike ride. And it's a bit like that as Jesus takes his seat on heaven's throne. In his humbled condition, it was as if something was handicapping him, and holding back his works, even his very grandest miracles, so that they didn't wow people and they didn't dazzle people. But now that he's king and his works have been released from what was handicapping them, and like Talitha in the second half of that bike ride, he's this irresistible force. Now everything that he touches turns to gold. And so as he performs his works now through his people, they are affected. They have an impact in a way in which his works during the humbled phase weren't and didn't. As he says at the end of verse 12, it's because I am going to the Father. Because I am going to be crowned now in his presence, I'm going to sit on the throne, I'm going to reign. That's why the believer's works are going to be fruitful and are going to accomplish things and are going to yield remarkable results in a way that my works while I've been here on earth have not. Point number three. We haven't yet defined what exactly the believer's works are, have we? These things then that the ordinary Christian believer does that reveal Christ and that compel faith in him, what actually are they? Well, verse 15 tells us, just ignore the unfortunate break in the ESV, by the way. Verse 15 tells us, keeping Christ's commands. Keeping Christ's commands. That's what they are. And I think we should read that in the wider context of this upper room scene, this upper room scene in which Christ has already talked about a commandment that he has given them. Do you remember chapter 13, verse 34? A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. And it seems overwhelmingly likely then that Jesus is referring to that here. Yes, to some extent in verse 15 here, he's thinking of his commandments generally, but he's especially thinking of the commandment he has just been talking about, his commandment to love one another. And he's saying then, it's as believers do that work, the work of loving each other, that people will see it. And see in it a revealing of Christ and will be compelled to believe in him. Which actually is the same point he made back there in chapter 13, isn't it? Verse 35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. But I want you to get then the momentousness of what Jesus is saying here in our passage. This is what he's saying. He's saying that your simple, low-key, unspectacular, unglamorous love toward your brother or sister in Christ, demonstrated in little acts of patience and forgiveness and putting others' interests before your own, he's saying that is greater than the raising of Lazarus from the dead. That is greater than his walking across the Sea of Galilee on the surface of the water. It has more potential. Your love for one another, your love for that brother or sister in Christ that you're helping, it has more potential to produce in observers a believing response than Christ's mightiest miracles here on earth did. It's more calculated to leave a deep impression on people than Christ's most epic supernatural acts here on earth were. Isn't that a thought? The world watched the humbled Christ defy all the laws of science in mind-blowing miracle after mind-blowing miracle, and the world just shrugged its shoulders and rolled its eyes and curled its lip. But now that Christ has gone to the Father and been exalted and enthroned, the world watches Christians sacrificially love one another, and it exclaims, we've never seen anything like this. What's going on here? We want this Jesus that these Christians have. And then point number four, this work of loving one another that is so effective, that produces greater results than Jesus' miracles did, it only actually occurs when two other factors are in place. Number one, we love Christ. That's what he says, isn't it? Verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments and you will love each other. If we don't love Christ, we won't keep his commandment and love one another. And then number two, we pray for it. Verses 13 and 14, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. If you ask me anything in my name. And this is all in the context then of this loving one another. We need to pray for it. Do you remember Paul's prayer for the Philippians? Philippians 1 verse 9. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. We should pray that for ourselves. Do you? Do you pray that for NREC? When you think of this church. And I hope you pray for this church every day. What do you pray? Do you pray that greater works may go on in NREC than went on in the ministry of Jesus than when he was here on earth? Namely, that we would be a congregation knitted together in deep, genuine love. That's what we should pray. So this is my first point then, the believer's works are greater than those of the humbled Christ. Greater in the sense that they produce a more significant response. They reveal Christ and they compel faith in him more effectively than Christ's works did. Now in the UK in 2025, we're not seeing vast numbers of people putting their faith in Jesus Christ. That may be just God in his sovereignty and for his own reasons putting us through this less fruitful period. But in the language of this evening, in the light of this evening's passage, we should at least, I think, be asking ourselves these two questions. Question number one, are we failing properly to love one another as Christians in the West today? Is the church too indistinguishable from the world around it in its propensity to gossip and to argue and to divide and to be factional? Are we failing to perform the greater works of which Jesus speaks here? Is that why people are not being drawn to us and to our Saviour? We need to ask that question. And then question number two, if we are failing properly to love one another, is that the result of deeper underlying failures? A failure to love Christ, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And a failure to pray. A failure to pray for love to flood the churches. That's what we should be praying. And so we need to ask ourselves those questions. And may it be the case increasingly in these days then that we Christians do love one another and that it does prove a great work, greater than the works of the humbled Christ, as people are compelled by our love for one another to put their faith in him. So the believer's works are greater than those of the humbled Christ. But then, secondly this evening, the believer's works are greater than those of the human conscience. The believer's works are greater than those of the human conscience. And this is verses 16 and 17. Because we might ask the question then, well, does this really work, what we've been saying tonight? You know, that principle in chapter 13, verse 35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. This idea we've talked about just now, people seeing in our love for one another a revealing of Christ and being compelled to put their faith in him. I mean, is Christian love really such a striking, such a distinctive thing? After all, do we not hold to that notion that we often call common grace? And isn't part of common grace the idea that the human conscience is still loosely wired in the right way, so that all people are able to practice love? And hence you have the ex-rugby league player Kevin Sinfield, going and doing all these ridiculous, crazy marathons to raise money for others, for the MND community. And it's such a noble thing, such a sacrificial thing. And on Christmas morning, you will have soup kitchens all over the country being run for those who are homeless and don't have much. And so, if then the human conscience is still loosely wired the right way and prompts people to do loving things, then is there anything all that distinctive really about Christian love that's going to attract people to the gospel and to the Saviour? Well, it's true, of course, that there is such a thing as common grace, and it's true that God does cause people generally to be able to show love to others. And this truly is grace. It's a good thing, isn't it, that God does that? It's one of the ways in which this world is not hell. In hell, all God's grace will be withdrawn, and there'll be not a shred of love left in a single heart in hell. And there will just be consummate nastiness and consummate brutality and consummate lovelessness getting worse and festering over endless ages. But this world isn't hell. And God hasn't withdrawn his grace. And he does give to all people the capacity to show love. But this is the thing. There's a limit. There's a limit to the love that the human conscience will by itself produce. The believer, the Christian believer, can love better, more sincerely, more sacrificially, more disinterestedly, more consistently. That's what I mean by my second heading. The believer's works are greater than those of the human conscience. The believer can love better than the person who is simply loving out of a natural, unaided human conscience. And why is that then? Well, Jesus explains in verse 16, and he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you, you believers, another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. And so, having gone to the Father then, in his ascension, Jesus is going to ask for the Holy Spirit. That's whom he's talking about here, the Spirit of truth. He's going to ask for the Holy Spirit to be given to his people, to us believers. And he, the Spirit, living within us, he will enable us then to love one another in this better way, this supernatural way. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, I said earlier that we need to have our thinking caps on this evening. And with our thinking caps on, let's ask this question. Why is it necessary for Jesus to ask the Father to give this helper who will enable us to love one another? Surely, believers in the Old Testament had the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, they couldn't have been believers. Nobody can believe by him or herself. Surely, these disciples to whom Jesus is speaking, they have the Holy Spirit. He says that himself. You know him, for he dwells with you. At the end of verse 17, he acknowledges that they do have the Spirit, these men in that room with him. So, how will the Spirit come to them then? On the day of Pentecost, because that, of course, is what Jesus is talking about here, how will the Spirit come to them on the day of Pentecost in any way that's different to how they already have him? That's my question. Well, this is the answer. He will come to them on the day of Pentecost with a new ministry that he has never had before. Namely, illuminating and driving home what Christ did on Good Friday at Calvary's cross. He hadn't had that ministry in the Old Testament because Christ hadn't yet died on Good Friday at Calvary's cross. He didn't have that ministry in the lives of these disciples during the 3 years that Jesus was with them because he hadn't yet died on the cross. But as he comes at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit will come in that capacity, with that new ministry of illuminating, floodlighting what Jesus did at Calvary. And what's the significance of that to what we're talking about this evening? Well, look again at chapter 13, verse 34, that we've already quoted tonight, but we haven't quoted it in full. He says there, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another." And so do you see then what I'm getting at here? The Spirit who was poured out on the day of Pentecost, he has come into our hearts as New Testament believers. And in our hearts, he illuminates and drives home what Jesus did at the cross. And he drives home, therefore, the sheer love that Jesus displayed for us at the cross. And as he does that, the sight of Christ's love displayed for us at the cross, it's that that impels us to love one another in a similar way. We are driven to love one another by the sight of the cross, and we are given the sight of the cross by the Spirit who has come into our hearts to show us the cross. And I'm saying then, people who aren't believers, who just have their consciences and nothing else, they don't have that. That's what Jesus says, isn't it, in verse 17? "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. It neither sees him nor knows him." The world might, by God's common grace, have some sense of what's right and what's wrong, and that it's a good thing, generally, to be kind to other people. The world might have that to some degree, but the world doesn't have this Holy Spirit driving them every day to Calvary and driving them from Calvary to love others in the way that they've observed at Calvary. But we have that. And that then is what should make our love for one another so striking and so distinctive. That's what should make it stand out like a sore thumb in this world. Because we have the Spirit that nobody else has. We have the Spirit showing us the greatest demonstration of love and melting our hearts by that and giving us the benchmark for how we should love one another. And so our love should be this striking and distinctive thing that thereby draws others to Christ. And I just close then with two implications of all of that. Number one, we shouldn't be surprised, should we, by the lovelessness that we encounter in this world. We shouldn't be surprised. You know, you think of how in the 20th century we had these two huge wars, and you would have thought, wouldn't you, that the lessons would all have been learned. And that having gone through that, the world would never flirt with anything like that again. And yet here we are in 2025, and people are talking about how Europe needs to be getting ready for Russia knocking on the door, and war is at the threshold again. And just last Sunday, all these decades after the Nazi regime, we have people still attacking the Jews, and a Holocaust survivor amongst the dead on that beach last Sunday. And why is it then that the world doesn't learn? Why aren't we becoming nicer, kinder, more generous, more tolerant? Because the world doesn't have the Holy Spirit taking it to the cross and showing it what love is, and enabling it to go and replicate the love of the cross. And so we shouldn't be surprised. It will be like this until the end of time. The world will never learn its lessons. There will be war. There will be treachery. There will be evil. There will be murder. There will be rape. There will be children neglected by their parents. There will be all these things right until the end of time. We shouldn't be surprised at the lovelessness of this world. But then the second implication we should understand what the mark of a spirit-filled believer and a spirit-filled church is. And it's not doing lots of weird and wonderful things. It's not performing miracles. It's not speaking in tongues. It's love. It's love. The most spirit-filled believer is the believer who is the kindest and the gentlest and the most forgiving and the most patient with his brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the mark of being full of the Spirit. The most spirit-filled church might have very little in the way of resources, might have a rubbish building, very little money in the bank, but the spirit-filled church is the church whose members love one another. And there's so much talk, isn't there, in the evangelical world of having the Spirit and this kind of this caricature of what that looks like. This is what it looks like. It looks like Jesus going to the cross and us replicating that. That's what it looks like. And may we then have a clear understanding of what it means to be filled and driven and blown by the Spirit. And may it be true of each of us individually, and may it be true of us as a congregation, that we show the telltale sign of having the Spirit. We love like Jesus loved us. Amen.